And our next scripture reading is Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and reading into verse 5 of that chapter. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. One of the big news stories from this past year was that of Charles Ramsey. You may remember that name, you may not. He was the man from Cleveland who helped three women to escape from his neighbor's house where they had been imprisoned for 10 years. It's a very courageous thing for this man to do, to get mixed up with obviously someone who was very dangerous. A courageous thing for him to do, and also a It was very endearing as we read the interviews, saw the interviews, just his humility about what he'd done was very charming, endearing to listen to. Still, I was a little amused this past week when I saw that he had signed a book contract to publish his memoirs. I found that a little amusing because here's a person who's famous for one single act of bravery. It may be that he's led a very full and exciting life, and maybe there's enough material in his upbringing and background to warrant a full-fledged, a full-length biography that other people will want to read. That's possible, but I kind of doubt it. I think it's more likely that some publisher thought that they could make a lot of money off of Ramsey's fame for this act of bravery. In the end, there is only one reason why Charles Ramsey is famous and well-known, and it's because of that one single thing that he did. In fact, there are many people for whom that is the case. They become famous suddenly, overnight, for one simple thing that they do, one act that they perform. In a way, there's a similarity here with Micah chapter 5, that passage I just read. It's a passage that's famous and it's well known, but for one reason only, actually. We know it well because we hear it each year as we celebrate Advent and Christmas. Micah chapter 5, it prophesied several hundred years before it took place that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That prophecy, it's quoted in the second chapter of Matthew, which we also heard when King Herod is trying to find out where the Messiah has been born, where has the King of the Jews been born. The scribes and the religious leaders of his day, they can answer his question quite easily by citing Micah chapter 5, that Bethlehem is the place where the Christ would be born. This is the one and only reason I expect that most of us know Micah chapter 5 at all. We know it because it prophesies the birth of Jesus, the birthplace of Jesus. But this passage has more to say than just that. It has more to tell us than just the location of the Messiah's birth. It says much more than that. And this Christmas Eve, I think it's worth our looking at the wider context and more of the message of that prophecy. Now, as I was reading that, you might have found it a bit of a strange text of Scripture. Like Old Testament prophecy, it can be cryptic at times. There are a number of mysterious statements. There's peculiar imagery. And it's not unusual to encounter puzzling things when reading the prophets of the Old Testament. And if we took some time, I'm sure we could unravel some of those puzzles, but we're not going to take that time tonight. Instead, I want to consider just a few of the things that are very clear when you look at that passage, some clear things from the big picture. And the first is this. In Micah chapter 5, it's clear that Zion, representative of God's people, is under attack. Verse 1 indicated that. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. There are other indications that in sections that we didn't read. The second part of verse 5 says that the Assyrian is invading the land. Chapter 4 spoke about the threats of Babylon. It spoke about all the nations assembling against God's people. So the first thing that's clear in Micah chapter 5 is that Zion, God's people, are being attacked. The second thing that's clear is that Zion is going to counterattack. Again, verse 1 spoke about Zion, God's people, mustering her troops, and that implies getting ready for a counteroffensive. And the very last verse of chapter 4 made this even more explicit. If you were to look at Micah 4, verse 13, you would read, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." The imagery of horns and hooves and threshing, that's again typical of Old Testament writing. It expresses strength, it expresses might, power, and so on. And again, it's an indication that even though Zion is under attack, Zion will respond and will in fact become victorious over her enemies. And it's in this context of warfare and conflict that we hear this specific prophecy of a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. For you see, it's this ruler born in humble town of Bethlehem, small, relatively significant town that it was. It's this ruler who will be leading Zion's counterattack against her enemies. It's when Zion has mustered her troops against these nations assembled against her, that this ruler will emerge. As verse 4 says, "He shall stand, he shall shepherd his people, his flock in the strength of the Lord." That's the language of ruling and leading and guiding his people. "He will shepherd them in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So, the third thing that's clear in this passage is that this ruler from Bethlehem, who will be leading Zion's counterattack against her enemies, he's the one who will be doing it, and he will be victorious. Ultimately, he will bring about peace. He'll bring about a cessation of hostilities. And, of course, Scripture makes it clear in many ways that this passage, Micah chapter 5, is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. What I want you to appreciate this evening is that Micah chapter 5, it's telling us more than just the location of the birth of the Messiah. This is a conflict-ridden passage, and it speaks of opposition, it speaks of hostility, it's speaking about opposition experienced by God's people. Or in modern-day terms, we could say, the church. I think we need to pause this Christmas evening and think about this. You know, for all the peace on earth and the goodwill toward men that we hear about during the Christmas season, this passage is, it's reminding us that Jesus and the Christian movement have also been a source of division in the world. It hasn't all been peace and harmony. It's been a source of conflict as well. Sadly, there have been times, of course, when the church has wrongly been the cause of division and conflict. You can look at the history of the church. It's easy to find examples of that sort of thing. But at the same time, you can't just blame the church entirely. You can't just blame those radical Christians for that entirely. Because Jesus himself said that he was going to be a controversial figure who would provoke strong, often strongly negative reactions in other people. He says this very plainly in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus is saying, just as the book of Micah prophesied, that this ruler from Bethlehem would be a warrior, one who leads his people in the midst of conflict and warfare. Now, Jesus didn't expect people to take him literally when he talks about bringing a sword, as if he'd actually come to unleash physical violence on others, or to declare a jihad or anything like that. But he was telling them that what he did and what he said and what he taught would create opposition. It would provoke conflict in some cases, and people should be prepared for that. In Luke chapter 2, right after we read about the birth of Jesus Christ, his parents present him in the temple before the Lord, and there they encounter an old prophet by the name of Simeon, who told them, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." This may come as a surprise to some of us. This is not the sort of thing we typically associate Jesus with, is it? It's not what we typically associate Christmas time with. At Christmas, we are thinking about peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and yet Scripture indicates that the message, it's more complex than that. The Christian author Philip Yancey, he has a book entitled "The Jesus I Never Knew." That's a very perceptive title, I think. When we pay close attention to the Bible's depiction of Jesus, we find ourselves often surprised at what we read. We learn things about him that we didn't know or we thought were otherwise, things we didn't expect, things we thought we knew about him but we were mistaken about. And here's a case in point. He's the Prince of Peace, but at the same time, he's also a controversial figure. And he creates conflict. How can this be? How is it that the one who has the title Prince of Peace could trigger this sort of conflict and division at the same time? Why has Jesus and his movement, why has it always provoked such strong reactions in people? Well, it's because the Bible makes radical claims about him. He made radical claims about himself, actually. He claimed to be not only a man, but also to be the eternal God, a ruler whose origins is from of old, from ancient days, as Micah 5, verse 2 puts it. Jesus makes some enormous claims about himself, and he forces a choice upon everyone, whether to acknowledge him as the Messiah and Lord and God, or whether to ignore him, to reject him. In the end, those are the two options that Jesus himself presents you with: accepting him as Savior and Lord, or refusing him, rejecting him, passing him by. Maintaining a neutral position, or even a respectful but non-committal stance toward him, is not an option that he allows you to have. And that's why he is, has, and always will be a source of conflict. That's what I want to ask you this evening. What is your stance towards him? What's your opinion of Jesus? My Christmas Eve wish and challenge is that all of us would hear what he says and consider the claims of Holy Scripture, that the baby Jesus in the manger is at one and the same time the second person of the Trinity, God himself, God incarnate. If that claim is true, my friends, then nothing about our lives can remain the same. If Jesus is indeed God himself, made incarnate in human flesh, then we need to respond to him. We can begin to respond this evening by giving glory to the newborn King from Bethlehem. Let's do that by singing our closing Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, 133 in the hymnal. Let's stand and let's sing together.